Our next reading of God's Word does come from the Gospel account according to Mark as we begin our study of a new book of Scripture. If you're new with us, it's our pattern to preach through different books of the Bible. And having completed 2 Corinthians, we come today to Gospel according to Mark. We'll be reading the first 8 verses, the introduction and part of the prologue to this portion of God's Word. Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. Amen. I think for most of us, if we're honest about the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel account that we often forget about. It's the one that we often pay least attention to. It's the shortest of the Gospel accounts. It's second. And we tend to think of Matthew or Luke or then John in its special characteristics of the many discourses. But Mark's Gospel is one of the 4 that God has given us to round out the revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think with me just for a moment about the impact that this Gospel, which was the first Gospel account written. It was written before Matthew or Luke or John. And as a matter of fact, Matthew and Luke particularly used Mark. And you can see many of the things that Mark speaks of in their Gospel accounts. But I want you to imagine for a moment the setting of the first reading of the Gospel of Mark to the early church. It wouldn't have been in a church building. It most likely would have been, very likely, have been first read in the catacombs in Rome. For as we read, and people have thought about it, Mark was a companion of Peter, who ministered the later years of his life in Rome. And this Gospel account was written under the tutelage and on the basis of Peter's teaching. The reason that Christians in the mid-60s A.D., when we think this Gospel account was written, would have been in the catacombs is because of someone you've heard of, a rather nefarious and evil ruler, as we understand him, named Nero, who, when he first came to the throne, had a fairly peaceful and benign rule, but around the year A.D. 59, things, as we say, went south in his reign. And by the year 64, something occurred in the city of Rome that devastated that city. A great fire burned some 80% of the city, destroying it. And it was rumored that Nero was behind that fire. It was his rather cruel urban renewal plan. Well, Nero, like leaders today, didn't want to be blamed. So he shifted the blame. To deflect suspicion, Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. So word spread through the city, just about like the flames had, that these antisocial, anti-religious fanatics who worshiped Jesus Christ were the cause of all of this. So Nero sent out his military to round up Christians. We read of what happened to them. Many who were arrested were dressed in the skins of wild animals and given over to wild dogs. Others were dipped in pitch or tar and their bodies ignited to illuminate Nero's private gardens. Others were brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions for entertainment. That was the setting, most likely, in which this gospel account was written. And what would be going through the minds of Christians? What goes through our minds today when, though we experience in our particular culture less drastic kinds of things, we read of equally drastic things happening to Christians throughout the world? Beheadings and such, and being driven from your home. What's going on? Is Nero going to have the last word? Is ISIS going to have the last word? Is socialism or progressivism or liberalism going to have the last word? And so on and so forth. Well, as Christians were wondering about all these things and doubtless asking the questions of, is it worth it to follow this Jesus? Mark wrote this gospel and reminded Christians in 65 AD or so of the Christ who had saved them, who had suffered himself, who had been driven into the wilderness, was under the threat of wild beasts himself, who was hated and maligned and crucified by the same reigning government. Though he died on the cross, however, Jesus rose again and established a new kingdom. And as this gospel account was written, think of what it would have reminded these believers of. Yes, it is worthwhile to follow this Christ, because in him is eternal life. In him is salvation from sin and protection from the worst that people can do. For what was the worst that Nero could do anyone? Kill them. But nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. Their king was Lord, not Caesar. And through following him, they were following the way of the cross, which was also the way of everlasting life and glory and true eternal hope. It's easy to lose sight of those things, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight of the truly good news that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to read books like Mark or even neglect them. But as we have launched this study of the gospel of Mark, may God renew us and encourage us that this book heralds the glorious fulfillment of God's promises of a Savior. That as this Savior came, it marked a new age of His kingdom, the good news of the beginning of the end of the last stage of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are in this kingdom if we are Christ's. And we are more than conquerors in Him. John wrote this gospel account to the end that all who would read and hear of this one would come to trust in Him or be encouraged in their temptation to desert Him, to hang on fast to Him and never forsake Him and be loyal to the end, because in Him is eternal life. And may that purpose of John be fulfilled in you and me as we study the Gospel of John. No, the Gospel of Mark. I say the Gospel of John because it's John Mark. That's his full name. Well, let's look at the prologue. Verse 1, if John were going to write a title to this gospel, John Mark, this would be a fitting title. In fact, many think of that as what verse 1 is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's telling us that what he is writing is the beginning of good news. And this good news is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a book, if you want to call it a book, as we do, about a new beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you read those words, doesn't that make you think of other places in Scripture? For instance, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with that beginning in time. Not that God began then, but all creation began then. God created all things in their beauty and complexity and splendor by the word of his power. He's the source of everything, including human existence. And when God had finished the work of creation in 6 days, you remember what the last verse of chapter 1 says? God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very, what? Very good. But only 2 chapters later, we read of man's sin and rebellion, the curse of the fall coming upon man and creation. So within 3 chapters, we read of creation and then the fall. But in that third chapter of Genesis, there's a hint of the next step of history. Redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And that redemption would be accomplished by the one who had no beginning. As John, the gospel reminds us, didn't have a beginning. He begins his gospel account thusly. In the beginning was the Word. That is, in the beginning, the Greek tense supports this, in the beginning the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John also takes us back to the beginning of time, but he reminds us that before time began, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh. Jesus, in his divine nature, however, has always existed. In the councils of eternity, God had determined to save a people who would fall into sin. Mark takes us to the time when this eternal Son of God has come incarnate. He takes us to the news of the coming of this one, to the fulfillment of God's eternal promise to send his own Son in space and time and to usher in his kingdom and the new era of redemption promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and then the beginning of these, the last days, the final days of God's redemptive work here on earth, the days in which we live. These are the last days. Creation, fall, redemption, then consummation. So Mark's account is about this beginning, the actual setup foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but now come in reality, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Good news translates the Greek word euangelion, from which we get evangel or evangelism. In the Old Testament, in Greek and in Greek literature, this word was commonly used of reports of victory in the battlefield. Even the Philistines, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, used it in 1 Samuel 31. Hey, we won! We beat Saul! That wasn't good news for the Hebrews, of course. It was often used to announce special, significant events in other ways. It was used, for instance, of the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And it was said of Caesar Augustus in an inscription, Augustus's birthday signaled the beginning of good news to the world. Right. In the Greco-Roman world, the word always appears in the plural. And it was always having to be changed Because what is today's good news so often turns out to be tomorrow's bad news. But in the New Testament, when the word is used, it is always in the singular. And it always focuses on a person who is good news. The person who is the fulfillment of the good news heralded by Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It is not in a victory in a battlefield. It's not in some would-be Caesar. It is in Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the fulfillment of all the promises of God, who truly brings peace, happiness, salvation, whose reign is perfect and eternal. The good news of Jesus is the good news, the best of news, better than all other news, better than a military victory or a fallible ruler who dies. His is the coming of the new era of the reign of God and his Son in the kingdom. Mark's is the account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not merely teaching that is to be believed and received. It is the proclamation of the good news of a person with whom we must deal. His name is Jesus. The name, remember, that the angel told Joseph to give to the virgin-born child. Yeshua, Jehovah saves, the one who has come to deal with the problem of the fall, of our sin and slavery and death to sin. Jehovah saves, the one true man, true God, born of a virgin, without sin, named according to the reason for being born, to save his people from their sins. For you see, he is the Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the one commissioned by the Father in the counsel of eternity, but then anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He is the true Messiah. He really has come to redeem his people and to usher into his kingdom and reign over all things. He is the Son of God, truly and completely divine. The same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, eternal, yet who took upon himself true human nature to accomplish the Father's will, to do what we could not do, but must do. To be a Savior, he had to be truly man and yet truly God to redeem us, to redeem all those given him by the Father, and then along with the Father, to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to bring and keep God's elect children in his holy family. What a wonderful title this is to the gospel account of Mark. It is the beginning of a new era, the last one, the one in which you and I live. And it is this person, not mere theory, but the person of Christ who confronts us with his claims, his truth, his call. And that's whom Mark presents in this gospel. The one who is our hope and our Savior. The one whom we either embrace with repentance and faith unto our salvation, or the one whom we reject, a stone of stumbling to our own destruction. You see, this book cannot be ignored without peril, and when it is embraced, it is with the bliss of salvation. In verses 2 and 3, Mark reminds us that all of the things that are about to happen, he's going to write about, have to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. It's kind of curious in some respects that Mark, who is writing to primarily a Gentile audience, quotes Scripture But you see, he needs to. He doesn't quote Scripture as much, for instance, as Matthew did. Matthew was written to primarily a people of Jewish background. Mark was writing more to a Gentile audience. But it's still absolutely imperative that all know from the outset the significance of Christ's coming and the authority of Scripture and how that is to guide our understanding of all things. And so John Mark uses a phrase here, as it is written, a formula that's used throughout the Bible to claim the normative influence of God and His Word over hearers. You remember how Jesus countered Satan's temptations in the wilderness? It is written. And immediately, Satan changed the subject. This quotation is a composite, more like a tapestry of three Old Testament texts. Verse 2 kind of puts together thoughts from Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. And then verse 3 is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Exodus 23:20 reads, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." The context, of course, is Canaan and God's promise of sending an angel before them to guide his people to the land of promise through the wilderness. And in verse 21, we're told, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." There's a link. This angel is linked to God himself. And it's thought that this angel was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself. And then in Malachi 3:1, this prophecy of the coming of a forerunner, a messenger. Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And then more specifically, in Isaiah 43, and quoted, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In all three cases of these verses, as they're put together in this tapestry, God is the one who is sending. He is taking the initiative. He is sending a messenger in advance to prepare the way for another. The messenger will come to and issue the announcement from the wilderness. And he is preparing the way for another. One whose way is to be announced and prepared for, who is divine. Mark quotes these verses not merely for information, but to establish important truths. Establish the fact that the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of the one whom John announced, Jesus Christ, weren't just happening. Both are the fulfillment of the purpose and infallible plan of the triune God to accomplish all that he has promised. Congregation of God's people, how important is it to know that nothing that happens to you or me happens by chance? God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And just as the early readers of this gospel account were suffering for the faith, they weren't suffering apart from the knowledge and the purpose and the sovereignty of God who was sending a Savior, and sent a Savior, who would hold all of the enemies of God's people to account. And God understood that his people were having to gather in the catacombs, just as he understands how so many in our day suffer for the sake of Christ. He understands the trials and the anxieties that you and I go through, and the disappointments and the frustrations. He not only has purposed and planned all things, but he sees and knows. And what you have in the coming of Christ is the fulfillment in more fullness of the first Exodus. And God calling out His people and hearing their cries to send the one pointed to, suggested by Moses, but the one who is the better Moses and the better David and the captain of our salvation. Remember this promise that is given in Exodus chapter 2 when people in that day were suffering. Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried up for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so He sent Moses. And so He saw His people in 65 AD, and so He sees His people in the 21st century. He sees, He knows, and He has sent His Son in space and time. He sent John the Baptist to announce His coming, not only to indicate that God keeps His promises, but why He keeps His promises. Because He has promised and He cares and He knows. Similarly, Mark intends to show continuity between the Old and New Testaments, that God has never forgotten, and He is working down through history. The first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, in obscure but certain form, the serpent had descended of a woman. But down through the Old Testament, that which is in seed form that becomes a bit clearer and a bit clearer more. In Moses, for instance, you see a prophet, and there will be a prophet like him that will come. And David, and David's son, that a greater son. The seed comes into full bloom to be announced by John the Baptist, so that the coming of John and coming of Christ are no afterthought, no plan B, as some teach, dispensationalism, for instance. The saving work of Christ, it was portrayed in types and shadows in the Old Testament, has come to fruition by His coming, the days of John the Baptist, and before Mark wrote this gospel. He is the one promised in the law, Exodus, and the prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. The gospel of Jesus is the completion of all these promises, because God doesn't forget. And He has come to establish the way of salvation in Christ. John spoke to prepare the way of the Lord, and that way has come. It was a way, as John Mark would make clear in his gospel account, that would involve the cross, would involve salvation won, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So the Scriptures announce, and they remind us, that God doesn't forget. God continues to work. And that gospel continues to be proclaimed today. Well, verses 4 through 8 remind us of the particular ministry of John as he prepares the way. Having prepared us from the Scriptures for the coming of a messenger, Mark now proceeds to tell us where John appeared and ministered, what he did and taught, and how people responded, and something about his rest and diet. Verse 4, for instance, tells us that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's remarkable. Mark doesn't give us any of the details about the birth of John the Baptist. Doesn't even give us details about the birth of Jesus. He just gets right into it, because that's his point. He wants to get to John the Baptizer. You see, in this gospel account, as a matter of fact, a lot of the characteristics of Peter, whose disciple Mark was. You remember, Peter was a man of action. He did things, sometimes way too impulsively, but he did things. And he learned to restrain his impulsiveness, but using his energy in a godly way. And one of the characteristics of the gospel, according to Mark, is the use of the word immediately. It occurs 42 times in Mark, just 12 times in the rest of the New Testament. Mark is an eyewitness. He's in a hurry to get on to the major facts of the gospel. So he's in a hurry to get on to tell us about John and what he did. He appeared baptizing in the wilderness, which strikes us as a bit strange, but it wasn't at all, because this is the place where the Lord often met with his prophets. Remember Moses' calling in the wilderness, for instance. It's a place where God had humbled his people and from which he brought them in the Exodus. And it was a place in Jesus' day far away from the false religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees, far away from the urban sophistication and complacency of the people, and from the temple so desecrated by the religious but spiritless priests and Levites. And this was all according to the prophecy of God, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John appeared baptizing. This wasn't the baptism of Gentile converts. This wasn't the Essenes or other baptism. This was a unique baptism. This was a baptism for all Jews. How strange. Baptism symbolizes, among other things, cleansing from sin. Why would Jews need to be baptized? They were the chosen people of God. But look what John was not only teaching, but proclaiming in this baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The one who was coming to undo the effects of the fall. He was coming to deal with the problem that all people have, the deadliness and the penalty of sin, its slavery and its curse. He was preaching the necessity of baptism as a sign of the need for cleansing and as a sign of repentance, turning from sin. The word repentance means basically a change of mind. But it's not the kind of change of mind that you can have at the frozen custard stand, you know, when there's vanilla and there's chocolate and you can't make up your mind, so you say, well, just give me a swirl. Repentance that John was preaching was a complete reorientation of thought and action, a radical alteration of the change of one's values, of way of life, of relation to God and sin and what is good, a complete new worldview on the life that represents it. Repentance summed up John's proclamation, and it's the only way to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Repentance in John's day was not popular. Preaching repentance today is not popular because people want to think that man is basically good. But that isn't the basic truth of man. Man is not basically good. He's lost. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And so when we preach repentance coupled with the gospel, it's grace. It's true that there's no saving faith without repentance. But there is no repentance that is without saving faith. And you see, to be fixed, we have to know what is wrong. And sin is what is wrong. And so John, to prepare the way for God's eternal solution to the problem of man, his fall into sin, through the saving work of Christ, preached the need to prepare the way, the repentance, and to look for the one who is coming. And this is remarkable. Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out, being baptized and confessing sin. Isn't that amazing? Does that mean that every single person went out? Probably not. Does that mean that every single person truly confessed their sin and believed? We know that wasn't the case. But we shouldn't overlook the significance of this. People in mass were going to the wilderness. They were humbling themselves to receive a sign of repentance and cleansing in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Why? Because a new exodus was about to occur, and this required a break from the false institutions of Judaism and cleansing from sin. More was going on than most understood, but it all pointed to the significance, a new beginning, the most important thing in history, the pivotal issue, Christ and the good news about Him. Why does Mark tell us that John, who preached these things, was clothed in camel's hair, wore a belt, ate locusts and wild honey? Obviously, because people that believe in Christ are weird. Right? No, he wasn't saying that. Can you tell the difference between someone who is in the army versus someone who is in the Navy versus someone who is in the Air Force versus someone who is in the Marines when they have their uniforms on? You can tell them immediately. You can tell immediately, not only by the message, but the uniform, as it were, that John the Baptizer wore, that he was a prophet. He was a prophet who had come in the spirit of Elijah. He could be recognized as such. Back in 2 Kings, when Ahaziah had an accident and he sent off in his unbelief some of his servants to find some prophets of Baal to come and help him, God told Elijah what was going on. God sent Elijah to Ahaziah. And some of these servants encountered this fellow. They didn't know Elijah. So they reported back that we've just seen this man in hair and wearing a leather belt. And Ahaziah says, oh, that was Elijah. Malachi 3 tells us, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This detail is here to remind us the one the messenger was speaking of was coming, because the messenger was there. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy, and it was essential to hear him, to repent and be expecting this true Messiah. Many thought that John was Elijah. He denied that he was. Jesus said John was Elijah, but what Jesus meant was not literally, but in the sense that John came in the spirit of Elijah, the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so this explains why so many people turned out. They heard that Elijah was coming, now he is here. There's actually more written in Jewish literature about John the Baptist than Jesus. He stirred things up. But most importantly, it was John's message that was the significant thing. Not even the baptism, but it was what it symbolized. Not the looks of John, but what he was preaching. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. He is mightier than I. John could call people to repent. He could promise forgiveness to those who did, but the one who was coming could grant repentance. He could remit sin. He was infinitely exalted above John. In comparison to Jesus, John thought that he was lower than the lowliest slave. It was a slave who were to undo the sandals of the prominent in John's day. But you see the humility of John in the context of one who knows who Jesus is. It reminds you of the response of Isaiah when he had a vision of God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see? Do you understand? That's who Jesus is. He is the Lord God. Come, the one with whom we must deal. Mightier than all of us, mightier than the mightiest kings, able to fell all his foes at a single word. the one who spoke the universe into being by the word of his power and rules even now. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John could administer the water, the outward sign of cleansing of sin and forgiveness, but Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit. He would send the Spirit to effect true inward cleansing by applying his sacrificial blood, the power and significance of his atonement, sending the Spirit to bring a new heart, the gift of repentance and faith, the grace of forgiveness, of justification, of adoption, enable us to live holy lives, and the certain promise of eternal glory. John would come as the fulfillment of the prophecy of a prophet, of a forerunner. Jesus would come as the inaugurator of the new covenant of the Spirit. And this would come after the way of the Lord is made straight through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Son of God. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about the story of this one. Are you part of this story? The way has been prepared. John the Baptist, 2 millennia ago, announced the coming of Messiah. He has come. He's prepared the way for all who repent and trust in him. Are you in him that way? It is a way alone that brings deliverance and hope and forgiveness. Do you know your need for baptism by the Spirit? Baptism by water is important. It's significant. But it's an outward sign of an inward reality. Do you have that reality? Cleansing from sin. Conviction of sin. Repentance and faith. You continue in a life of dealing with that person of Jesus every day of the week. Never taking him for granted. Following him as a lifelong disciple. Continuing in the steps of John the Baptist, who knew that Christ was mightier than him, and who pointed others to Jesus. John would say that Christ must become greater, I must become less. Have you ever said that? Isn't that your calling and mine? And the only proper response to the message of John, that Christ would increase and our lives would be defined by him. May God grant it is so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you for the coming of Christ. Yes, there are things in this world that trouble us, but they are nothing compared with the problem that we have, the sin nature that we inherit from Adam. But, O Lord, you have come to deal with that. You have prepared the way, not only through the preaching of John the Baptist, but through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And as we read and hear and think about that story as it develops, make it new in our lives. Give us, O Lord, as it were, a new beginning. If we don't yet know the power and wonder and forgiveness and glory of Christ, send your Spirit, baptize us with your Spirit. Give us new life. If we, O Lord, have let that life become routine, if Christ and the wonder of the gospel doesn't grip us and challenge us and drive us on to love you and give ourselves to you and speak of you to others, O Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us evermore. And use us, O Lord, as instruments to, as John the Baptist did, to point others to Christ. Conform us more and more to Christ and put to death more and more the old self, that he might have the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.